Well, Glory, and good evening. It's good to be with you. It's been a pretty eventful day for our family as we welcomed Reed into the family today. Reed was born around 8 a.m. and pretty early on, I got to hold him and just welcome him into the world. And everybody's doing well. Holly's doing well. Jay's doing fine. Kids are excited. So he came in weighing just over 7 pounds. So he's doing well. He's had a pretty restful day. This evening we'll be in Revelation, but I'd like to begin in the Old Testament, because so much of the Old Testament is reflected in the New, and we praise God. The old saying is the new. Let's see, how's it go? The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. I think I got that right. I think that's the way it goes. Well, at any rate, let's go to Exodus chapter... where are we going here? I just saw it. I think it's chapter 14. No, chapter 12. Chapter 12. So, this writing of Moses has to do with the Passover lamb. The context is the children of Israel are in bondage to Egypt. So they're in Egyptian bondage. The Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go. God has given Pharaoh and offered him opportunities to let the people go. And Pharaoh has reneged on on his word several times. He has agreed to let him go, and then he says he won't let him go. And God has been really favorable to Pharaoh and patient with Pharaoh in allowing him time to free the people. And the Lord uses the plagues, and then he uses the last plague. And this has to do with the plague of the Paschal Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, there in chapter 11, there in verse, even in verse 1, right here, he says, the Bible says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely.'" So it goes on, but where I really want to focus here is, is on the Passover lamb. Here in chapter 12, both are really good. I hadn't planned on reading much out of chapter 11, but it's really tempting. Let's look in verse 4 of chapter 11. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones. All the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these, your servants, will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. So it's a new start for the children of Israel. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households. A lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather toasted or roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. We'll stop there. But there's the idea. The Passover lamb. This lamb would be killed. The blood of the lamb applied to the lintel of the house, to that dwelling, that home where the family lived, a lamb for every house. And then the Lord, when it came time for the last plague on Egypt, which was the death of the firstborn, when the Lord sees the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost, he would pass over, and that household would be spared the death of the firstborn. The only protection against this last plague was the application of the blood that came from the unblemished, one-year-old lamb. That was the only protection. That was their salvation. And this really speaks to us that, yes, there is power in the blood. It speaks to us as believers that apart from the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, and apart from the application by faith to our hearts, and that blood is, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the sprinkling of the blood by faith provides the purity that we need to stand before God. Were it not for the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, the obedience of Christ, the Lamb of God, and then our faith in Him, that when we hear the word preached, when we read it, when we hear it, when we receive it, that we apply the blood of Jesus by faith, and this is the only means of salvation. It is by grace that Christ lived and died. It is by grace that He shed His blood for you and me. And it is by faith that you and I apply the blood of Jesus that was shed for us on the cross to our own hearts, our own lives, over our own existence. And in this we are saved. In this we escape death, eternal death and damnation. And in this, in the blood of Christ, applied to our hearts by faith, in this, we have the assurance of heaven, and we have the assurance of the presence of Jesus in our lives the rest of our days on earth. So we rejoice in this wonderful event, significant event in the history of the children of Israel really speaks to who we are as God's children in these days in which we live, and the provision of salvation coming through the shed blood of Jesus. And in this is victory. So the victory was won by Jesus at the cross. And all believers, all humans who trust Christ, all people who trust Jesus, and apply the blood to their lives, stand in the victory that Christ won at the cross. And it's important that we keep Christ as our central focus and understand that the victory of Jesus was won at the cross. That on the cross, Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave. And there are certainly indications of that the more we read following the death of Jesus on the cross. But the point is, the victory was won when Christ cried out, "It is finished." And so we stand in His victory. Now, let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah, we're going somewhere tonight. We're just getting just kind of preparing for the reading out of Revelation 5, and we're over here in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. So much later on down the road, Isaiah, God's prophet, raises his voice and prophesies. And the center of this prophecy is this Isaiah chapter 53. So we'll read this, and it, you know, this prophecy, you know, speaks and explains, I think, a little bit more of what was going on in Exodus 12 as far as what it means for us. But it also sheds new light on what the event of the death of this suffering servant, this Lamb of God, would, what would that look like? What would it mean? So in chapter 53, who has believed our message? That's always a question. When the gospel goes forth, who's believed it? I mean, there's a lot of folks that maybe nod their head and maybe, maybe yawn once or twice. But, you know, in the final analysis, who's receiving the message? You know, all things being equal, is the message the true gospel? Is that being proclaimed from the Word of God? And then the question is, who's believed it? You know, who's believing this message? Who has believed it and who stands in this faith of the message proclaimed? And Isaiah had the same, same question. Who's believed our message? Who's believed the message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, those are, two parts of the same question. You know, anyone who's believed the message of Christ knows that in that message is what? The power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Isaiah recognized that back here in Isaiah 53. Verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, do we understand the power of God to bring salvation, to cause one to be born again, to come to Jesus in repentance and faith? Do we really understand the power of God that that manifests in that believing moment? Well, we should, especially those of us who've been saved, those of us who've received Jesus. We heard that word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we call upon the name of the Lord, and God puts new life in us. We're born again. We become His adopted children. Well, this is nothing short of the power of God manifest to bring about salvation, saving faith. So, powerful verse there in verse 1. You know, verse 1a and verse 1b. Two questions. Powerful questions. And I ask that to you. Have you believed? Have you believed the message of the gospel? Have you believed Jesus? Have you received Him? Do you understand the power that was at work when you believed? Or did you just think that was all you? It's not all you. it's God giving us the revelation we need concerning who Christ is, and then us responding to Him in repentance and faith. And that happens when God initiates by the power of His Spirit. Well, let's read on. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So it sounds like the prophet is saying that this Jesus, this suffering servant, this one like a lamb, that there's nothing really physically outstanding concerning his appearance that we would just be drawn to him or gravitate to his presence. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. So our griefs were a burden to this one who had no stately form or majesty that we would be attracted to him. But he took upon himself our sin. And he bore our griefs. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He bore it. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So perhaps we didn't understand what he was bearing. Perhaps we didn't understand the weight or the burden that he was bearing. But The whole time he was bearing our griefs and our sorrows. He himself. He didn't call an army to help him bear man's griefs and sorrows. He bore it. That is the suffering servant, this one like a lamb. He bore it himself in his own body. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Not his transgressions. He had none. He's sinless, this Jesus. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. So it sounds like he is taking the punishment that we sinners deserve. Isaiah is talking about this a long time before this actually took place at Mount Calvary. Says he was crushed for our iniquities. There it is again. He was crushed for our iniquities. He had no iniquities. He had no sin. He was a spotless Lamb of God. Yet he was crushed for our iniquities. So he's being punished for the sins of others. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. So all of this was for the benefit of sinners. He wasn't just a martyr. He wasn't just giving himself up for no reason. No, he endured the crushing. He endured the piercing for sinners. That we would what? That we would be whole. That we would be made spiritually whole. He says, for our well-being. He was crushed so that we would be restored. And by his scourging, we are healed. And this is a reference to spiritual healing and health and wholeness. That's what this was all about. That's what his death and this taking this punishment, this piercing and this crushing and this scourging, that's what it was all about. It was so that ultimately we would look to him in faith and be made whole. Powerful. This is just so wonderful. Each of us, look at verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us. Now, it doesn't matter your upbringing, your social economic status doesn't factor into this. Doesn't matter your education, your amount of education doesn't really factor into this. Your skin color, what language you speak, none of that really factors into this. Why? Because he says all of us are like sheep. In that, apart from a shepherd, we're just going to go astray. We cannot walk a straight line. We don't know true north. We don't know anything. We're just living lives of quiet desperation. But he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord, our shepherd, the suffering servant, he never went astray. He made a beeline for the cross. He endured the punishment, the piercing, the scourging. He endured all that for us. Each of us has turned to his own way. Yeah, we've done our own thing. And that may include religious activities, or it may not be that religious, but we're pretty consistent in doing our own thing. And we've all turned to our own way. Yep. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, one like a lamb, endured the cross, shedding his blood for us. As he took our iniquity, our sin in his own body And he was crushed, he was pierced, he was scourged for your sin and for my sin. He endured the punishment that you and I deserve. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Why? So it wouldn't fall on us. That's why. So we would look to him in faith. So we would receive this salvation full and free through Christ, so that the blood would be applied to our lives and we would escape eternal wrath and judgment of God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Are you among the many that have been justified? Are you among the many that have looked to Jesus in faith and applied by faith the blood of Christ over your life? Have you been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus? That is a great question there. As he will bear their iniquity. So he says, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. So the victory, right here in verse 12, the victory was at Mount Calvary. The victory was the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood there on that old rugged cross. That's where the victory was won. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And then we go over here to our text. And we're not going to spend a lot more time, but we could. But I want to make a point. I want you to see something here tonight. I think something that's really encouraging and something we may not put together as often as we should. But look over here in Revelation. Now we're looking at the culmination. Here we are in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. This is really the culmination of God's revelation to man. It's specific. It's revelation that you and I would not even come close to understanding or having a knowledge of this, except that God wanted to communicate it to us through his servant John. And it's written down. John saw it. It was a vision, but he wrote these things down. And it's for our encouragement. I want you to see this tonight as we read. We'll read the chapter, read chapter 5, and then we're going to connect a couple things. And then we'll, just kind of retire for the night. So, in chapter 5, he begins with this familiar phrase in Revelation, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Okay. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Stop weeping." So here's John, he's getting this heavenly vision, and he starts weeping because no one's found worthy to open the book that God the Father is holding. Stop weeping. And then he gives him some good reasons to stop weeping. "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, this is interesting. The tribe of Judah was considered a royal tribe. And the tribe of Judah, from the Old Testament times forward, is associated with the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. So, the lion is known for its strength and prowess and its really its domination over the jungle, over the world. The lion is a fierce predator. And so, he says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah." Certainly, Jesus was a descendant, right? He descended from the tribe of Judah. You go back and read the genealogy in Matthew. Read the genealogy in Luke. Judah's mentioned. And the root of David. So there's the kingly line. And we know that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. This would be an eternal throne, an everlasting kingdom. So the lion tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome as to open the book and its seven seals. So stop weeping. There is hope. There is a promise that the scroll with the seals will be open. It can be open. Because of this one, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has done what? He has overcome. Now, this is really important because even in the book of Revelation, even as this revelation of God concerning his son Jesus and the things that must shortly take place. That's what this book is about. It's a revelation of Jesus and the things that will unfold in the last days. What's important is that this Jesus, this lion of the tribe of Judah, this one that is the root of David, he has overcome. And where did he overcome? Well, and this is really good. It's not he will overcome, right? It's he has overcome. So the fact that he has overcome, which he has overcome, really forces us to ask a couple questions. First, when did he overcome? If he already has overcome, when did he overcome? And then what did he overcome? Well, we've said it tonight, and we've set it up through Exodus 12 and Isaiah 53. Where did he overcome? When did that take place? He overcame, Jesus overcame at the cross. Yes, and there's further evidence as we read through chapter 5 that this is the focus of the victory. This is at the very core of the victory that Christ has won. I mean, we read it in Isaiah a while ago. You know, there he is, he's suffering, He's bearing the sin, the sorrow, the iniquity of man, and he is being pierced, he's being crushed, he's being scourged, yet he will divide the booty with the strong. He wins. He plunders the enemy at the cross. Satan's head was crushed. The serpent's head was crushed at the cross. And to verify the finality of that victory, Jesus was taken down from the cross, placed in a borrowed tomb, his dead body, and on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. So that victory won at the cross by the death and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, that victory was won there. It was verified 3 days later via the resurrection, and it will be fully and manifestly verified when Jesus comes again. Right now, he is at the right hand of the Father, and one day he's going to come again. But the victory was won at the cross, and we'll read on, and you'll see more evidence of that. So, he has overcome, and that victory means that he is qualified. He is worthy to open the scroll. He is qualified to break those seven seals. And we believe, now this is a scroll that's written front and back, so it's, and that's really not normal. It's more true to the times that a scroll would be written on one side. But the fact that it's written front and back signifies not only a lot of information, but it signifies the importance of the information, the crucial nature of the information on that scroll. What's on that scroll is further revelation of the last of the last days. And because Christ has overcome, he is the one who opens. And don't miss this, but his Father, as well as the Son, Jesus, the Messiah, are working together on this. They are on the same page in the unfolding of last day's events. They are sovereign together. It's a double sovereignty over last day's events. That's what I like to say. It's not your everyday ordinary sovereignty, which I'm being a little facetious here with regard to God. It is a double sovereignty. That the book is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. Well, who's qualified to open the book but this lion from the tribe of Judah, this root of David, the one from, that is the root of David. So we move on in verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures. That word between could be in the midst of. There's some back and forth between scholars what this means, in the midst of. How could he be in the midst? Well, he's in the midst. He is in the realm. He is in the immediate proximity of these four living creatures, of the one who's sitting on the throne, and of the 24 elders. He's in there. Why would he be anywhere else? So he's in the midst. I saw, and there's that phrase again, that familiar phrase, I saw, and I saw. Between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. There it is. So he sees, John sees in this vision, a lamb standing as if slain. So there we have the lamb, and there we have this this communication of what the lamb has done. It goes back to the victory that was won at the cross. Here it comes through this revelation in the persona of the one who is the Lamb. He is standing as if slain. It's a beautiful picture, but it calls to mind the redemption that Christ came to this earth, born of the Virgin Mary. Christ came into this earth. His father, his legal father, not his natural father, but his father by law, is Joseph. And Jesus lived sinlessly and he died. And here it is in this revelation, this Lamb standing as if slain. Now, we got to read carefully. Look at this, because there's going to be another thought, another idea that comes into we could call it the persona of Jesus. Another thought that informs us of who Jesus is, and who Jesus is, and he's going to work in a way that is true to his character. So this is talking about who he is. So this Lamb standing as if slain. Now see if this is interesting enough. Having seven horns. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I've ever seen a lamb with seven horns. But this lamb has seven horns, is having seven horns. And the seven horns forevermore is the completeness of power. I would say a completeness or a perfection of power. We're talking about real power. A horn signifies real power. And this lamb has seven horns. So that is a culmination of completed, perfect power. And all of this power is attributed to this lamb who's been slain. So how do you get this power? Well, that's where the victory was won. The victory was won in his death. The victory was won in the shedding of his blood. The victory was won as he prayed for those who were transgressing against him. The victory was won at the cross, and not really as a result, but as a manifestation of this victory. There, John sees this lamb standing as if slain from the foundation of the world. This one with seven horns. He's all powerful. He's all powerful. Let's read on. And seven eyes. So, in one fell swoop, we see a lamb. In this vision, John is taken back to the death of the lamb, this lamb standing as if slain. And he has seven horns. He's all powerful. And he has seven eyes. He is all seeing. So in one fell swoop, we have this lamb, the victory won at the cross, and he is omnipotent and he is omniscient. That is the lamb. And he is the one worthy, he is the one qualified to open the scroll, to break its seals, and then to open the scroll. And so we have the sovereignty of the lamb in his almighty power, and the sovereignty of the Lamb in his omniscience as the one who is sovereign over history. And in this context, he is sovereign over the unfolding events of the last days. And he will not be overcome by what happens on earth in the last days, because he has already overcome. And he will bring the victory to his people, to his followers, his disciples, through the last days, because the victory has already been won. So this is tremendously encouraging These are statements of fact. These are statements of truth. This is something you can take to the bank. It's true. It's powerful. It's established. There's no questions like, I wonder who's going to win. I wonder how that's going to happen. No, we know who wins. We know who's sovereign. The one who is sovereign is the one who won the victory for us at the cross, and we give him praise. And this is such a blessing to all of God's children. He goes forward here, and he even gives us a little more detail with regard to the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I think that reference goes all the way back to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. You can look it up there if you would like. But this is a reference to the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the number seven would just simply tell us that it is a completed work of the Holy Spirit. It is a perfected work of the Holy Spirit. It's a real work that the Holy Spirit administers under the direction or under the dispensing. The Lord Jesus dispenses the Holy Spirit in his sovereignty, and the Holy Spirit does his work. And we've got references to that over there in John 14. I believe it's verse 26. John 15. I believe it's verse 26. John 16, verse 7. Those three, look them up, read it. This is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I think we just, you know, we're just like, well, I hope the Holy Spirit's getting the job done. You know, you really can't, you know, he's invisible. You don't know what's he doing. Well, the message to us is that really under the direction of God Almighty, the Holy Spirit is doing an eternal work, a lasting work, and a perfect work. And that work will come to fruition, that work of the Holy Spirit in the earth to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, it will be fulfilled. And that is tremendously encouraging. And we know that because he refers to the Spirit's work. He refers to the Spirit as the seven spirits of God, what? Sent out into all the earth. There's comfort there, because the Comforter is at work. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. What's happening here? Well, we have the Word, and I believe the work of the Holy Spirit is drawing men and women and boys and girls to focus on the Word of God and to give attention to the things that bring, for lack of a better word, success or blessing to the Christian life, to the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit prompts us to pray. The Holy Spirit prompts us to witness. The Holy Spirit prompts us to worship in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit is here as a driving force to lead us into all truth and to guide us and to comfort us in our sorrow and in our disappointments and frustrations of life. The Holy Spirit is doing the job that God wants him to do. And they're working together. The Trinity is on the same page, working in various realms toward one end. And that is the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. And the culmination of human history, to the point where one day Christ will come, Christ will manifest the culmination of victory, and we will be with him for all eternity. so much encouragement to be found in these lines of Scripture. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This isn't just, child's play. No, he takes the book. He takes the scroll. He, Jesus, the one who's overcome, the Lamb. He takes the book. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, so listen, listen. And we need to see that. I think there's a message here, and after we touch on this, we'll be done. And I didn't get to the main message. We kind of touched on it. We will get to the main message. But I want you to hear this. When no one was found worthy to open the book, John started weeping. That would have been a problem. But at last, there was the Lamb in the midst, standing as if slain. Seven horns, right? Seven eyes. Omniscient. There he is. And what happens in the aftermath of the Lamb taking the book from the right hand of him who sat on the throne? You see, the weeping is not about the unfolding or the breaking of the seals and the unfolding of the revelation that is contained in the scroll. No, that was cause for a new song. So I think sometimes we get it backwards. We think, oh my, we're living in the last days. So it's terrible. You know, it's awful. Well, no, we need to understand who's direct in the last days. And it's the Lamb. And it's the Lamb who has overcome. And the Lamb overcame by what? Through the purchase of your salvation and mine. That's how. And this is cause not for weeping, but for rejoicing. It's cause not for weeping, but to sing a new song. That's what takes place. When the Lamb takes the scroll, the only one who is qualified to open the scroll, to break the seals and open the scroll and to see history advance forward and the unfolding of the last days, it's caused to break out in praise and song. And yes, listen, we know there are distresses on earth. There always have been. There's a worldly world. And it's so worldly, there are times you can just feel it, right, as a believer. There's a worldly world. There's a devilish devil. He is crafty. He's got so many schemes and an army, a legion of demons up, you know, just all over the place. And oh my, looks like he's winning sometimes. And then there's the flesh, and oh my, flesh is flesh. Well, yeah, it's flesh. That's why we need to be promoting the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and we need to be promoting a greater intake of the Scriptures along with a growing understanding of the Scriptures. And we'd like to promote an understanding of the last days that's a healthy perspective on the unfolding of events in the last days, not a doom and gloom perspective for the saint, but a doom and gloom perspective for those who've rejected Jesus. And we need to rejoice in him. Jesus has overcome. So, we give him praise for that. Let's see. So we'll stop there tonight. I think we'll stop right there. And we'll just bask in the victory that is ours in Jesus. And we will consider ourselves blessed beyond measure, because in the death of Christ, he has secured for us all the resources that we need to live a life pleasing to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from here to glory. And we should appropriate by faith those resources. God, give me a desire for your word, and give me a growing understanding of what you're saying. God, by your grace, help me to be more in tune with the local church body, the fellowship of the saints. This is so important. God, by your grace and mercy, help me to be the leader in my family that I need to be. Help me to promote these things within my family and help them to come along and help them to benefit from the great victory that Christ has won at the cross. Help us, Lord, to understand the importance of praise and worship, not only in the community of saints, but individually as we go about our day-to-day, that we'll be worshipful, that our disposition before God will be one of worship and adoration. And help us to be bold in our witness. And what happens? We start hitting on all cylinders. We know what it means when a lawnmower won't start and it's not hitting on cylinders, it's not firing at all, or what a car sounds like when that engine is missing. Well, that could be said for a lot of Christians. They're missing. And we need to hit on all cylinders. And God has given us that opportunity. He's given us these benefits. He's given us these blessings. It's time to appropriate by faith, not leaving anything out, and saying, God be God in my life and help me grow as a believer and give glory and honor to you all the days of my life. Well, we'll stop there and we'll probably be back. What is it? Let's see. Tomorrow's Tuesday. We'll be back tomorrow and we'll finish up chapter 5, I think, tomorrow. But God bless you and good night.